We're looking forward to a good day today. We're in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 5 through 17. I'm going to kind of back up. We almost went through 7 verses last time, but I'm going to back up to verse 5 and, and get a running start into what we're going to say today. And we'll go through 17. I was hoping to finish the chapter, but it was not possible. And so we'll just cover these verses, and then we'll continue on. Where is everybody else? Anybody else? Anybody know where anybody else is? We have some that generally come in a little bit later. We're glad that you're here. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Loving Father, our God and Creator, we do praise you and worship you today. And I give you thanks for these that are gathered this morning to study a portion of your word that you inspired Paul to write to the Philippians, and pray that we might learn from it and grow in our faith. And as Paul prayed for the Philippians to grow more and more in their love, I pray that we also will grow more and more in our love. Father, we pray that you'd be with our friends and loved ones, our members and our former members that are not well. We pray that you would bless them with good health. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, that they might be comforted. Pray that Bobby might have a safe trip back to Henderson. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul has just stated, if I start reading in verse 3, that will cover what I might need to say in preparation for reading the rest of it. So Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ, having been filled with through Christ Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So there's the reading of the text we want to cover this morning. Paul has great joy in connection with the church in Philippi. It seems that the Christians there, beginning with Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and those others that were attracted after that time, probably the young girl that told fortune was involved also. But we have a church that is very dear to Paul's heart, and he thinks about, I'm sure, how that God got him to that location, and then what happened whenever he got there, that God is working there with it all in his providence. And he's just thrilled and filled with joy of what they have done. So he talks about their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says, you know, that God has done this. He's got us here. He's got us together. And he's worked it out. And it's just that it's just marvelous. It's a great joy. And that God would, God wouldn't start something like this and then just drop it. He's gone to all this trouble, you might say, to get the preachers there, and then the church is established, and everything is going great. And he's not going to just drop them right there, but he's going to stay with them and continue with them. And that's what Paul says, God is going to perfect the work. He's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When he talks about, you notice the development or the progression from participation in the gospel. Now that word participation there is the word we commonly call, we translate, it's koinonia. You may have heard that term before, but anyway, it's, and then down a little bit later, he comes in verse 7, he talks about partakers of grace with me. And that partakers there is the same root word, but it's intensified with a preposition in front of it. And so it becomes even a more intense fellowship. And it's in fellowship in grace with him. So as the grace of God had appeared to Paul and given him a work to do in the gospel, so these Philippian saints have God's grace bestowed upon them also. You know, the gospel reveals the grace of God. We talk about the gospel being, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's God's plan in bringing salvation to mankind. And it was God's grace that provided all this. And so the gospel reveals of this grace. And this grace is involved in his righteousness. It was a right thing for God to do to make it possible for man to be saved. And the gospel is the means by which it's done. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. You notice that the gospel is defended and confirmed. How does the gospel need to be defended? Well, it needs to be defended in the minds of people. When people see that Christ has an effect on their lives. You see, changed lives. You see, the lives that were like the Corinthians, you know, they had that long catalog of sins. And then Paul says, and such were you, but you have been sanctified. You've been changed, you know. And so when people see how that the gospel has affected your life, then that makes a defense for it. It says this is a good thing, and you need to be involved with it. You need to have fellowship in it. And partake of this grace also. Whenever Christians in any particular place, here in Henderson or wherever, when they're involved in good deeds toward one another and toward the community at large, then the gospel is defended and confirmed as being good and acceptable. And we could point out, practical experiences even right here in Henderson. Whenever we've had disasters and we have participated in disaster relief, hurricane victims coming up here and we housed them, and then whenever the tornado came through here, we were involved in helping people. That just demonstrates that the gospel has had an effect in our lives, and it defends it and it confirms what it's all about. Look at verse 8. This is an interesting study, I think. Notice what Paul says. He says, for God is my witness. What is that? When you say God is my witness, what is the technical term for that practice of calling God the witness? That's an oath. That's a swear. I'm swearing. By God, it is true. That's what he's saying. You know, we go to court and you raise your right hand, put your hand on your Bible, you know, raise your left. You raise a hand and put your other hand on the Bible and say, before God, I declare, you know, I swear that I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Before God, you're saying, you know, this is truth. And then we read in the scripture. We read in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, where Jesus says, don't swear at all. He said, I can't go to court and do that. Well, what's he doing? What did Jesus say? Don't swear at all. What did he say? He says, you can't, you know, don't swear by the temple or the gold in the temple or anything else like that, because you can neither make it right or wrong. You can neither make it true or false by whatever you call to witness. What he's talking about is perjury. Don't perjure yourself. Don't swear before God that something is true and it isn't true. That's what he's talking about. The old King James Version word was forswear. Don't forswear. Well, that's another word. That's the old word for what we call perjury. That's where you tell an untruth under oath. And that's what it's all about. James echoes the same teaching in James 5, verse 20. People miss the point of what Jesus is saying, and they proclaim this ban on all, on swearing at all. But Jesus and James both are teaching that calling on God or any other witness to make a false statement to be believed as true, that's sin. Now then, whatever we say, whether we call anyone to witness or not, we ought to be involved in truth. Everything we say ought to be true. So you can say yes is yes and no is no, and you don't need anything else. But like the Hebrew writer says, if there's a question, an oath settles the matter. And then he talks about God, that God, he didn't have anyone greater to swear by, so he swore by himself that what he was saying was true. And so in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 17, we find God swearing. God doesn't sin, but he did swear. And his apostle, or Jesus' apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, calls God to witness the truthfulness of a statement that he makes. You can check these verses at a later time, but I've written them down here for you right now. Romans 1 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1, 23, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Galatians 1, 20, 1 Timothy 6, 3, and this letter, this passage that we're studying about right now, Philippians 1, verse 8, is an example that when, if there is any shadow of a doubt. Now what is Paul talking about right here? He's talking about an attitude of his mind. How does anybody know that it's true or not? Well, they don't know for sure. But Paul says, you know, I call God the witness that that God is my witness, how I long for each one of you. Now then, having said what I have said, let me just hasten to say, don't use God's name flippantly. Now that's my word. What does the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. it's interesting to me that Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 13, in the 10th chapter, and verse 20, it says, talking about the people of Israel, and their proclamation of their faith, and their demonstrating their faith in God and not in idols or anything. You swear by my name, he says, not anybody else's name. That is an interesting concept there in Deuteronomy. And probably that's the basis of what Jesus says. You have heard it said. You know, he talks many times about quoting scripture. You heard it said, but the misinterpretation of it is what gets us in trouble. We say sometimes, you hear people say, well, by God, that's the way it is, you know. That's an oath. And if we say that without, you know, just in trivial situations, that's very close to taking the name of the Lord in vain or something like that. It shouldn't be a part of our conversation. And just, does anybody say, by George? Maybe I'm dating myself whenever, you know. But I used to hear, you know, by George, that's the way it is, you know. Well, who's George? Well, George was a king of England at one time, but he's not now. And if he was, it wouldn't make any difference according to the, you know, he couldn't validate anything of the truth that I'm saying. Right? That shouldn't be a part of our conversation either. But in verse 8, Paul is establishing the reality of a matter of his feelings toward the Philippian saints. Now, what does he feel? Look at verse 8. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, again, nearly every time that he mentions the Philippians and he says you, he puts the word, and it's in the Greek, you all. I mean, it's right there. He's talking about the whole congregation, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but the whole congregation, not the preacher, the whole congregation, you all. He has them, he longs for them. He has them deeply in his heart. And he uses this term, he says, the New American Standard Version says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection there is one it's in the original, that's a word that we've talked about before. And it's got two vowels and five or six consonants, you know. How do you say that? That's what he said. Splanknos. S-P-L-A. Whenever a G comes before a C-H, is pronounced N. So splanknos. Anyway, what's it talking about? That word referred to the organs inside the body. The stomach, the liver, the kidney, the heart, and all these things. You know, whenever you do something with a lot of feeling, you get queasy on the inside. Butterflies in the stomach is a kindred idea, if not the same thing. Because people feel this way, the ancients got the idea that the center of emotion was on the inside. And so they use this term to refer to that feeling that we call it, here's another example, a gut feeling. So what is Paul saying here? There is one organ that we still use like that. He said, with all my heart, I just do this. And so we have that little vestige of that idea in that use of that word. But Paul says, with all my feelings, all my gut feelings, I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ. Jesus deeply felt for people. You can see Jesus on the mountain looking over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how off I would have gathered you, like a hen gathers her chickens, you know, and you would not. And how you can just see the emotion of Jesus in that. That's what he's talking about with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, as Paul saw his Savior with feelings like that, he says, that's the way I feel about you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The old King James Version used bowels of mercy, and you wonder why in the world they use that. Why they throw the innards in with mercy? Well, this is what it's all about. Verse 9 and 10. Well, we're moving right along, aren't we? I may get through here in record time. He says, so that you may approve things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Well, look at verse 9 first. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Did the Philippian Christians love each other? Well, they had a little problem. At least a couple of ladies did, you know. There's Syntyche and who were the other two mentioned at the end of this book. You know, they had a little conflict there. But basically, I think they did love each other. But love can always increase. One of the commentators that I read, and I stole his application here. He says, you've got a hobby, something you love to do. What do? When you love to do something? Travis, I heard you talking a while ago about fishing. You must love to fish. And you're studying something that affects fishing. You're learning more and more about fishing so that you can be more effective in your fishing. That's what we do. If we love something, we learn about it in order that we may be more involved in it. Well, let's take another example. As we were walking up the steps a while ago, hand in hand. How long have I been holding your hand, Tom? At least 60 years. Did I love her back then? You better believe I did. Do I love her now? You better believe I do, even more than then. Look at what Paul says. He prays that their love may abound still more and more in what? Knowledge and discernment. A love that is genuine is going to grow. If it's not genuine, it's going to wither and die. But a growing love, it knows more and more and more. Whenever I said I do and formed a relationship with my wife, we established a home. I didn't know what a home was or how to do anything, you know. But we learned to love one another. And we grew in that love one toward another. And that's what Paul says that Christians need to do. And his prayer for them was that their love may still abound more and more. And in the original language, that more and more is a literal translation of, you know, it's more and more. More and more in real knowledge and in discernment. If you have knowledge and discernment, then you can approve something. In verse 10, it says, so that you may approve. That word approve has an interesting background. The text where I think it shows more than anything else, if you go to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and I think it starts about verse 5. It says there, test yourselves. Now that word test is the same verb that Paul says, uses when he says approve. He says, test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now then, that's what he's talking about here. That there is a testing. This word originally meant or had to do with metallurgy. You test metal. You melt it and make sure that all the alloy is, all the defilements and things are scummed off, and you got the pure metal there. And another way that it was applied was there were a lot of coins circulating in the Roman Empire, and you would want to need to test and see if it was a genuine coin. You know, we test money today. We don't like counterfeit money. We don't want counterfeit money circulating around. We test it. And if it passed the test, you take your $20 bill, and what does the checker do? She puts a test on it, puts a mark on it, and if it's some color of it, it's a good one. If it turns the wrong color, it's bad. But anyway, you put it to the test. That's the term that he's using here. That you may approve, that you may test things that are excellent. Paul says that, in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the last verse of chapter 12, he says, but I'm show you a more excellent way. And then the 13th chapter, of course, is that great chapter on love, which is the more excellent way. What are we talking about here? The Philippian church. Paul prayed that their love might abound more and more in order that they might approve what is excellent with one another and with every situation, grow into a family. Sincerity and blamelessness are not necessarily ours to claim. We need to be sincere, but the blameless part is something that we often we've made mistakes in the past, and so we can't say that we're blameless. But sincerity and blamelessness are the result of growing in love, are the result of the growing love in Christ. In Christ, we share His perfect sincerity and blamelessness as a part of the righteousness which is credited to us. And Paul talks about that in the 4th chapter of Romans, verses 13 through the 5th chapter, verse 2, where he says that we're justified by faith. This imputed righteousness. We're not righteous absolutely on our own, but God counts us as righteous because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for our sins, that He is the example, the way that God wants us to follow. And so that's what it's all about. Look at verse 11. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This term, fruit of righteousness, is a phrase that's found three times in the New Testament. It's found right here. It's found in Hebrews and in James. Back when we were studying Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 9, we're told that the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, the fruit of light and fruit of righteousness certainly ought to be similar, if not the same thing. And it can't be far removed from the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a pretty big order, isn't it? But that's what's supposed to be the result. Fruit is what is produced when we have the Spirit dwelling within us, when we're yielding to the Spirit, not resisting it or quenching it, but letting it have an influence in our life. Then this fruit of the Spirit comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, and it's to the praise of God the Father. Incidentally, when you read these phrases, I think it's important to notice that he doesn't say fruits of righteousness or fruits of light. He says the fruit. That's singular. Every time it's singular. Now, it may, you know, the fruit is singular in number. It may have several lobes or sections, but there is one fruit, and that fruit is, as I understand it, is the will of God that may be summarized as love. And that's what's supposed to be born in our life. That's what comes out. Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, you know, that he was the vine and you are the branches. And he says his Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. When you bear fruit, what do? Well, you have these things in your life. You have love, joy, peace, etc. In your life. You have truth. You have goodness and righteousness and truth in your life. The fruit of righteousness is there. And Jesus says, so you may, the Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I like to make this point, but I'm not ridiculing what other people have said, but I think you need to think about this. What is the fruit of a Christian? The fruit of a Christian is love, joy. You know, it's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of the Spirit being born. Now then, what does fruit do? It has seed in it, which produces a similar plant. And whenever we are bearing fruit, then, you know, we've heard, who was it that said this so frequently? One of the great preachers of past decades. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. I always kind of shuddered at that. You know, the fruit of a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we see this, as the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in your life, there is the seed. What is the seed of the kingdom? It's the Word of God that is going to produce another Christian. And so that's something that you might want to think about. That if you are developing and growing more and more in your love, with real knowledge and discernment, then you will be living such a way that others will say, why are you like that? Tell me about it. And you can share the word with them, and they can become a branch in the vine also. Look at verses 12 through 17. Paul says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now then, what's he saying there? The Philippian Christians know that Paul is now imprisoned in Rome. And they may be discouraged. You know, if Christianity has this as an outcome, what good is it? You know, what is it? What's the benefit? And Paul is concerned that this may be a discouragement to them. But he's pointing out something. You remember in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. Now, what does that say? Romans 8, 28. What is it? All things do what? Work together for good. And Paul is, that principle is entrenched in Paul's mind. Is it entrenched in your mind? All things. There's no exception to that. Everything works together for good. I may not understand. I may not see it at the moment, but it's going to work together for good for something. Back in Caesarea, Paul was charged by the Jews, was almost killed by them in the mob, And the Romans rescued him, and they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and they protected him. And he was finally taken down to Caesarea, you remember, and he was appearing before the authorities there, and he knew that he was not going to get a fair trial in Judea. And so he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He had that right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so because he was a Roman citizen and had appealed to Caesar, Rome financed a trip to Rome. The Roman government financed a trip to Rome for him. How convenient, you know. Well, of course he was a prisoner, but he got the passage on the ship. And while he was on the ship, some storms came along, and the ship was blown around and finally shipwrecked. And they got on the island and they built fire and a snake bit him, and he shook it off, you know, it looked like everything was going against him, but God was working through him to get him to Rome in one piece. And for him, when he got to Rome, what did he do? Well, he was given the opportunity to rent a house, his own hired house. Now, while he was there in his own hired house, he was chained to a soldier. Now, the soldier didn't stay with him 24 hours. He stayed with him for a period of time. Then they changed soldiers. But he was shackled to a soldier all the time. Now then, whenever he was in Rome, the Jews, you know, were brought to him, and he presented the gospel to them. He, you know, told them what his case was and not only that, had other people to come to him. And people weren't coming to him all the time, so he's sitting there. And what was he doing probably? He's probably chatting with his guard and telling him about it. And the guards could hear what he was saying to those that came to him. And pretty soon it became evident that here is a man of integrity. Here is a man of honor. And he's being charged as a prisoner. You know, he's a prisoner. He's being charged with false charges. And pretty soon, you know, you've got, say, there was four watches during the day and some during the night, and you've got this series of soldiers coming, and they hear, every one of them hear, and they go home, well, they go back to the break room, you know, and they talk, you know, that man, he's something, and he's got something good about him. And so they get to talking about that. They go home and get in around the supper table. They say, you know, I'm guarding this man, and he's like this. And the word spreads that Paul, the prisoner, is preaching a gospel that is something to be believed. What did he say? He says, where is it? Right here in verse 13. He says, "The cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." Now that's the secret service of the Roman Empire. That was Caesar's guards, his the people that were charged with keeping him safe and keeping the Roman soldiers prisoners safe. It was the elite guard duty in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. And so he's got all this going for him. The whole guard knows it. And then look in the middle of that verse, at the end of the verse, he says, "And to everyone else, it's not a secret about Paul in Rome." And he says, "Most of the brethren." Who? The brethren, you know, the church had already been established in Rome. And most of the church in Rome was encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. Now then, in verses 15 through 17, he talks about something that is kind of strange to us. But he says, well, let's just read it again. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." What's he talking about? Well, see, you think about the situation. Here is a prisoner from Judea. He's come up here, and he is now heavily involved in the church at Rome. It's an established church. Well, what are the leaders in the church in Rome thinking about? Well, here is somebody coming in, you know, and he's a prisoner. And we're here free, and there seems to have been some conflict. Preachers don't ever have conflict, do they? There's no selfishness, you know. I hate to use the term, but church politics could get involved here, you know. And Paul is here, and he's having a greater influence than perhaps some of them. But maybe they want to try to outdo him as a preacher. So they preach Christ. And here he's in Rome, in prison. And he can't do it. And they may even belittle him or something of that nature. I don't know exactly what they did, but there was a little conflict here. But Paul says, I don't care. You know, as long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice. I'm glad. Now then, I kind of went out on a limb because in some of the classes that we've been studying recently, we've been talking about fellowshipping and what does it mean and then things, and what are we involved in fellowship. And so, Paul is manifesting that all things are working together for good, and he's a power in the church. Some are trying to make it difficult by putting him down selfishly. Whenever Christ is preached by whoever, true saints rejoice. You know, I would hate to live in a society where there was no Bible and no one had any inkling of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I rejoice that in our country, it's maybe as waning as it is, but there's still a Christian influence in our country for good. And I rejoice in that. You know, I may not agree with the minutiae of denominational doctrines, but God and Jesus are present. And whenever the Bible is read, God's word will have an impact. Who am I but one to proclaim the pure, unadulterated gospel? The gospel is the power of God and salvation. And if I act without love toward all, then I forfeit my ability to be a force for good. Now then, personally, I will not join groups that teach doctrines that I do not find in the scriptures. In a loving spirit, I try to make truth known. To the best of my ability, I will do the will of God. They and I both stand before God, and He is the judge, and I'm not the judge. And I think that we need to think about things like that and be very careful. Some in our brotherhood have alienated a lot of people by attitudes that are other than love. And I just may think we need to be very careful to express love to everyone, never compromising the truth, always studying it, and always encouraging everyone to look to the Word of God and follow it. And then God, it's the gospel that's the power of God and salvation, not me or any other preacher. And so with those things said, we're going to dismiss the class. Thank you very much for your attention today.